I want to talk this morning, or draw our attention to the resurrection. That's why songs and hymns have been chosen like they have, because I want us to be reassured and to just know in a situation, in a world where there's so much uncertainty, I want us to be sure of where we stand. I know John Lennon has that incredible song, Imagine, which has, imagine there's no heaven, it's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us only sky. Well, it might be a nice song, but it's not true. There is a heaven. There is a place. The old Negro spiritual said, everyone wants to get to heaven, but no one wants to die. And I think that that's possibly true as well in some situations. If you've got your Bible, though, I want us to have a look at that great chapter, chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, in relation to heaven and just what we're on about here. Paul starts off by saying, now I would remind you, brothers and sisters, of what the gospel really is, for it has not changed. Now, I wonder if he's saying, I remind you, you shouldn't have forgotten. You shouldn't have forgotten. You should know. And I think Paul is very concerned. I preach this gospel to you. It's the gospel, he says, by which you are saved, if you hold it fast, unless you believed in vain, or unless you didn't really believe it. Now, that's a challenge too. And Lindy has already said, we all need to know where we stand in relation to the gospel and the good news. Do we really believe it? Do we really believe the things of Easter? Do we really believe the word of God? Or have we altered things around? So he says, you were saved in verse 2. Then in verse 3, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried according to the scriptures. He was raised according to the scriptures. It has all been written and predicted. He is very strong about that, about things that are scriptural. I guess because people were making things up. Over the last probably month, one only last night, we have been reminded of some of the man-made theories. What we heard about last night is that there's a conspiracy theory. Some of you may have heard about it. It's moving through the world and apparently moving in some areas through what have been called some of the intellectuals who hold Christian faith or who have held Christian faith. And the conspiracy theory is that under a number of the capital cities of the world, there are all sorts of tunnels. And part of that conspiracy theory is that Princess Diana isn't dead, but she actually knew too much about the royal family and she's hidden in one of these tunnels. Now, it seems ridiculous. And when we heard it, we thought that this is mad. But friends, people are believing this. People are believing this. And the other is, some of you may be aware of what's called the emerging church. Now, we would say, oh, the emerging church, that sort of has a good feel or sound to it. But what's being said with the emerging church is there's no truth. Truth is sort of, well, what you make it in a way, and you certainly don't take the word of God as truth. Both of these groups have linked with them the idea that, well, you don't quite know the whole truth, that we're a group that's got just a bit more knowledge. So there's that sense of superiority. That's not new. In New Testament times, the Gnostics were those who were supposed to have extra knowledge and made other people feel bad. You know, we're just in the elite group and we know a bit more. Friends, what is Paul saying here? He is saying Jesus died, was raised again according to the scriptures. And that's where we need to take, where we need to take our truth from. So Jesus now is raised, and in the Greek that means he's been raised, he is raised, that's his status, and that's where we stand. Well, hopefully that's where we stand. So those few verses verify now, as we read, the 500 who saw, Thomas who saw, Peter, all of those. This verifies the reality and the truth of the resurrection. And that's where we stand, friends. Go back and have a look at some of the other history. But that's where we stand on the truth of the resurrection of Jesus, who is the Christ. Now, in the next little section of Scripture, and it depends on what you've got, why was the resurrection needed? Well, if Christ is preached in verse 12, if Christ is preached as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection? How can some of you say there is no resurrection? If there is no resurrection, then Christ hasn't been raised. Now, there's a whole little section there, and I'm going to ask William to put that up on the screen, because what Paul says is this. If there is no resurrection, and this is just basically from Scripture, if there is no resurrection, then Christ hasn't been raised. Our preaching is useless. Our faith is wrongly based. I mean, what are we basing it on? Who knows? The apostles are false witnesses. Dead have not been raised, so is death stronger than God? Is death stronger than God? Sinners are still unforgiven. Can sin be dealt with or not at all? What's happened to those who have died as believers, and are we stupid? So in those little section, those verses, this is what Paul is saying. If there's no resurrection, which is fundamental to our faith, well, if it hasn't happened, well, this is the outcome. We ultimately are stupid. So we need to think that through very, very carefully. Then he says, what really is the assurance of the resurrection? And I love the way that Paul often writes, because he often says, da, 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 but. And he puts in a but, because God intervened. Sometimes he puts in an if. Sometimes he puts in a but, and here he puts in a but. Thank you, that can go off. Thanks, William. So now, having said the need for the resurrection, he assures us. The fact is that actually everyone realises that Christ has been raised. But people still today put forward other ideas. Everyone's a theologian. Everyone has their own theological view. Some of that comes from other groups. And we're well aware that some people just say, well, the end of life's annihilation. Just under a tree and that's the end. And I'm finished with. The Hindus would say, well, no, there's reincarnation. And we keep coming back. Whether we've been good or bad, we come back, and that's how it works. Those who come knocking on our door, the Jehovah's Witnesses, want to say, well, there's 144,000. And I often wonder if the people who come and knock on our door, and they get some more merit, does that push Granny out? How does that work in numbers? You know, is Granny just there on the edge and she misses out? The Buddhist, of course, would say nirvana, and which is simply a release from the cycle of death and rebirth, and you come into this state of nirvana, of bliss. Mary Baker Eddy, in her Christian Science, of course, says, well, and I quote, "Sin, evil, and death do not exist." Now, we need to say, actually, this is what we believe about death and resurrection. This is where we stand. And so Paul says, but the fact is, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits. That is, there are more to follow, and we are the ones to follow who are going to be raised, as we saw in the video and as we've sung about. Now, we will be raised. The resurrection of Christ is the proof and the assurance of that. How wonderful. How wonderful all of that is. The assurance of the resurrection. If we read through that little section of scripture starting at verse 20, and I'm not going to read it through, but it says, by one man, Adam, sin came in, so by Christ there is new life, those who belong to Christ. And that really separates the world. Those who are followers of Adam, those who have given their lives to Jesus and are raised to a newness of life. How wonderful that is, that in Christ there is a newness of life now and an assurance of eternity. We're resurrected people in one sense already. We're resurrected already. Who knows what the future will hold? And then, each in their own order, then comes the end when he, Jesus, in verse 24, delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every power. See, how incredible it is that the Father has given to Jesus a responsibility and the cross has defeated, and yet he continues to work until that last day when this will be handed over and death will be the last thing. We're reminded, aren't we, that as the church, yep, things will come against us, upset. But what do we know? The gates of hell will not prevail against. The gates of hell will not prevail because Jesus will prevail. And so, ultimately, he will hand back to the Father all that he has accomplished. It's the way the order works. How amazing. But then he says there's a logic to the resurrection. In that little section, why do people baptise others on behalf of the dead if some of you are saying there's no resurrection? Like Paul is just saying, just use your brain a bit here. You know, you're baptising people or dead people for the resurrection, but you don't believe in the resurrection. It's interesting to go into the Mormon church and to realise that there they baptise people who are dead, baptise them, so that they'll be ready for the resurrection, which is quite an interesting philosophy. And those of you who have traced your family history will know that it's the Mormon church that deals with ancestry and all the rest of it. So they are very strong on this, but Paul is saying, don't! This is mad! Don't follow through. So then people say, well, What's the nature of the resurrection? What will it be like? And people say to me, how old will I be in the resurrection? You know, will I be at the age that I was converted? Or will we all be at the same age? Or will I be at the age that you got to know me, but actually the age I got to know you is different from the age someone else got to know you? So what age will we be in the resurrection? I don't know, and I'm not sure that it really matters. But Paul does say that just as a seed or a bulb or something is put into the ground, and he uses, through the next little section, a lot of natural environment stuff. Wheat, seeds, animals, birds, fish, celestial things. Death is not the problem. It's a prerequisite, as I said last week. Friends, we need to die for there to be an ultimate resurrection. And we don't just talk about funny little innuendos or through the back door or something else. So, how will it happen in verse 42? So, the body is sown in corruption and it's raised incorrupt. It's sown in dishonour and it's raised in glory. That word in the Greek is doxa, like doxology, or glory, the glory of the Lord. That's how the body's going to be raised. In weakness, it'll be raised in power, which is the Greek word dunamis, which is the word dynamite. So, the body will be sown in weakness and it'll be raised in powerful dynamite. Isn't that incredible? That's what's going to happen in the resurrection. Things beyond our comprehension. And it'll be a natural body, but then we will have a spiritual body. Wow. I wonder what it will be like. Well, I know you, Pam. You don't know. Haven't you got that theological answer? Not yet. Right. Right. Do you reckon we'll know each other? It'll be interesting, won't it, how we know each other. Will we just all be given a... and we'll know, and that'll be it. But then Paul says there is a triumph in the resurrection, and we had that read to us by Miriam. Lo, he says, I tell you a mystery. Yes, some will be changed before death, but with the trumpet and however that works... boom, off we go, for we will be changed and we will be resurrected. And then death is swallowed up in victory. Death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But Jesus has dealt with that. Wonderful. Jesus has dealt with the law and sin and all the rest. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He just sneaks in that last little verse, however. Therefore, my beloved, be steadfast, immovable, and abounding in the work of the Lord. And that's what is concerned to me with all of these new theories, although a lot of them aren't new, that we remain steadfast and true and faithful to the things of God, with the assurance from Scripture, not made up stuff, but the assurance of Scripture. I want to read bits from two letters that I've got here. One was written by a friend of ours who sent us this letter before she died. And she says a number of things, but she says, my time is running short now to say my final goodbyes. May I take this time to encourage you in your faith. Through all of this, this was her sickness, my faith in my Lord and the loving support from family and friends has sustained me and gives me hope for the next chapter in my journey as I look forward to a future in heaven full of good things and free of illness. How wonderful. That was a lovely letter to receive. And the other is a letter written by a dear friend whose husband was sick. And she makes some further comments. He's on the edge, really, of dying. It's hard to grasp we're at this point now. You would think that after 9 years with his health, we'd be well and truly used to the idea. But actually, there's a strange disconnect to the current reality. There's a numbness going through emotion. When it comes to the crunch, our comprehension of the eternal is so limited. Dying and death seem to be too big and hard to get one's head around. The savage severing of earthly relationships is difficult. It's a disorientation. Yet there's a deep serenity and composure based on the character and promises of God. His love has been steadfast, his kindness extravagant, his mercies and grace without limit throughout our lives. And we have become more acquainted with God over the last 9 years. What a magnificent God he is. A sovereign God whose ways, although past understanding or finding out, are right. A patient God who hasn't given up on us, but instead wisely teaches and moulds us, using various trials to test, refine and grow our faith. A God who is so loving that he gave his only Son to suffer for our sin, to die in our place, so that we could be reconciled with him and enjoy him forever. This is God's promise, that the parting we face is temporal and one day we will be united again. In the midst of sadness, there is the hope of final redemption, resurrection, and eternal life. This lightens our way. Friends, I hope that's our trust too. And I just think it's lovely that not only Paul, but John, in his letter of love, wrote in 1 John 5:13, "I write this to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know, intimately know, that you have eternal life." Those people who knock on our door, if you quote that verse, no, they have no idea of that assurance, but we do. And let me remind you that it was only a couple of weeks ago that we talked about, I am the good shepherd. And what happens with the good shepherd? My sheep hear my voice. I know them, they follow me, and I give them eternal life. They shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. These are the promises of God. Let us pray. Our Father, we don't make up anything. We just look at your word and we look at your Son. And we take into our lives these wonderful promises of assurance and of hope. These are not make-believe or fairyland. This is the truth of the living God. We've just come through Easter with the death and resurrection of the Saviour. And so it is with both hands, with our head and with our heart, we grasp all that you would give to us. For you are our God, and we are your people, both now and evermore. Continue to reassure us, we pray, of your love and the truth of your word. We ask through Jesus. Amen.